And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. You may be seated. Thank you so much. The title of the message this morning is The Open Door. Now, there's plenty of opportunities that God has given to us, if only we'd be willing to take advantage of those opportunities. The key word, of course, is open within this passage. And the thought here is that Jesus has opened a door for great and effective ministry, but we need to walk through it. We need to walk through that door. The breakdown is as follows. Number one, doors of opportunity. Doors of opportunity. Now, in verses 2 through 8, we find obedient to the Spirit. Obedient to the Spirit. And in verses 9 through 11, we have the worthy one. The worthy one. Now, beginning in verse 1, doors of opportunity. In the first part of the verse of chapter 4, it says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." Now, chapter 4 opens up with the Greek words metatauta, or after these things. And so what is John speaking about? When he says after these things, what's he talking about? What things is he talking about? Well, what he's talking about is the fact that Jesus had just told John to write letters to the seven churches and to those seven pastors, giving them warnings, giving them encouragement, giving them instructions on what to jettison and what to keep and what to do in order to heal the church, is what he's done. As a matter of fact, you guys just left off on the lukewarm church. And so, again, here we come into this place where he's talking about those things. Please note with me that now, as we come into chapter 4, that we won't hear anything about the churches, and that's because they've been raptured or taken away. Notice now that what John says here, he says that he looks and sees a door. He said, "I looked, and he saw a door standing open in heaven." It's really a door that could only be opened by the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, he says, "And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, and he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." Jesus opens doors of ministry and opportunity for you and me. For the believer. And so again, he opens up doors that we get to walk through. As a matter of fact, Paul would talk about an open door of ministry in chapter 16, where he would say that Jesus had opened a great and effective door for him. That means, really a great opportunity and an effective opportunity. But it would only be that if he chose to walk through it. God opens doors for you that can be great and effective. But the fact remains is that you have to be willing to step out in faith through those doors, through the doors that he opens for you. And let me just warn you that when you do, that there will be many who oppose it. Satan, the enemy, your flesh, and the world will oppose you. They are the adversaries. 1 Corinthians 16:9 says, "For God, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." This reminds us that the Lord opens doors that reveal blessings, effective ministry, and the future. Or as Paul put it, great and effective. The word great is megas and can be translated as mighty. And the word effective is energos. And we get our English word energetic. And it can be translated as active. And so there's no ordinary doors that the Lord opens. These are active doors that are made just for you and me. They're active doors for the gospel. That is, if we choose to walk through them. He can cause that to be effective. You know, it's kind of funny when people get involved in ministry, they think that it's going to be all that and a bag of chips. But you know, oftentimes what we find is the adversary's there. We go in and we think, oh, well, this is going to be great. I'm going to be working with other Christians. And then those Christians turn against you. Or they start questioning why you did it this way or that way. And you start thinking, man, I came here to serve. I didn't come here to do this or to do that. What? You start finding out that ministry is real work. Suddenly you have to be there on time or early. Oh, and there's meetings to attend. Oh, and there's prayer that needs to be done. And there's all these things. And we, in our flesh and in our carnality, we start fighting against that. The adversaries that come against you, seeking to keep you from experiencing a great and effective open door for ministry, for the gospel. You know, when we walk through that door by faith, then the Lord begins to open up other doors because of it. He opens up doors that truly matter to others. But we have to be obedient to walk through them. We have to walk through those doors that God has made for you and me. If we choose to walk through the doors, then He opens up doors of hope. He gives us a door of hope. He gives others a door of hope simply because you walk through that door by faith. Hosea chapter 2, verse 15 says, I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. Not only that, but a door of faith will open up in the hearts of people and even within your own heart. Acts chapter 14, verse 24 says, or 27 rather, says, Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and He opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Imagine if you walked through that door in obedience to the Lord, in faith, what God would do in the lives of other people. As He opens up a door of faith for them, simply because you chose to minister. Not only that, but He opens up doors to speak. You know, there's a time to be quiet, right? But there's also a time to speak. Colossians chapter 4, verse 3 says, Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. So there are all kinds of doors of opportunity that the Lord would open if we would first walk through that first door that He's opened to see what He would want to do, to be obedient to Him. But it's up to us to be determined to walk through those open doors. Great and effective ministry doesn't come without its adversaries, and I really think that that's a good thing. And here's the reason why. We won't rely on ourselves. We won't rely on our own strength. I won't rely on my own knowledge. But instead, what I'll do is I'll be obedient to the word as Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 says, Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. How we need the Lord to direct our paths. That's what we need. So when there's adversaries, don't worry about it. Be obedient to the Lord. Trust in Him. Begin to put on the armor of God and allow the Lord to work and to direct you. So the second half of the verse of verse 1 says, "And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.'" So not only did John see the vision of the open door, but now he hears a voice like a trumpet. And it sounds kind of weird, huh? Well, how do you hear a voice like a trumpet? Well, I don't know. But what I do know this is that a trumpet does make sense. You ask anybody that's been in the military, and they're used to those kinds of horns going off. A horn for reveille, right? To wake up. A horn for chow. There's a horn to go into action and fight. There's that horn to mourn. And so there's those different ways that a horn can sound off. Really, this is just a call to action, is what John is hearing. And so, again, notice that we see this same trumpet call to action as the trumpet blows for the church. We'll have that happening soon, I believe. I just don't know when. Turn your Bibles over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. And notice what Paul says in verse 16. He says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." What a great day that will be, but all because of a trumpet call, the call to action. I can't help but see John as a type of this when he hears that trumpet call to come up there and by obedience goes. He's a type of the church who will be called by that trumpet and as we go to meet the Lord in the air. Notice verses 2 through 8, obedient to the Spirit. In verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4, John says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald." John had already said that he had been in the Spirit in chapter 1, but now there's a new work of the Spirit going on in his life. It's a work to allow him to see things that he could never have seen before. It's an amazing thing that when you're obedient to the Lord and you choose to walk through that open door by faith, how the Lord will begin to show you things that you never thought you would be able to see happen in your own life, in the lives of those who are around you, in the people that you're serving and ministering to. God shows us things that we just simply would be astounded at. And that's what's going on with John. He's seeing things in heaven that are amazing. He's going into a place that's just simply outside of time, and he sees what's happening here, all because he was obedient to the voice of the Lord. And so, of course, this voice says, "Come up here," and the promise is that he'll be shown the things that must take place after this, that is, after the rapture of the church. And we'll never know what God wants to show us. You'll never know what God wants to show you unless you're obedient to what he says to do. When you're obedient to do what he says to do and to go through that open door by faith, then he begins to show you things that will blow your mind. So again, it's amazing what happens. Notice here that John compares the Lord with jasper and sardius. You know, when we look at the breastplate of the high priest, he was required to wear the stones on a plate that represented Reuben, the firstborn, down to Benjamin, the last. Of course, Wolverd sees all the other tribes in between when he sees this description here in Revelation. And so, again, it's an amazing thing that we see, but the Lord's, in the New Testament, the Lord becomes our high priest. And so we're represented within those tribes, well, on the outside of those tribes as well. We're added to those tribes. So it's pretty interesting to me that Jesus becomes our high priest. Hebrews 6:20 says, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So John describes a rainbow around the throne that looked like an emerald. And really this is a wonderful representation of God's grace, his love, his mercy. It represents the mercy of God, and also God, that God keeps his promises. Even though you might be experiencing heavy persecution, even though there might be crazy judgments falling all around us, we can be confident of this one thing: God keeps his promises. He keeps his promises to his people. Verse 4 says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. Now, this verse, of course, is a little harder to interpret because there's so many good Christians that have differing opinions. And one of them holds this opinion that these 24 elders were actually angels, is what they believe. I don't agree with that, but that's what they believe. Another believes that these are the tribulation saints that are sitting on these 24 thrones. And then, of course, there's another commentator that says that these are the 12 apostles and the 12 Old Testament patriarchs, which is what I believe. It's what I lean to. It just really makes more sense to me that these 24 thrones, these 24 elders, would represent the 12 apostles and the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament. And the reason I say that is because it just makes sense. Look at what they're wearing. First of all, they're wearing these white robes. White stands not just for purity, but for the Christian, it speaks of forgiveness and righteousness. You see, Jesus clothes us with a new robe that invites us into the wedding feast, that makes us part of the bride. And it's his robes that have cleansed us. It's his righteousness that's on you and me. It's not our own righteousness. It's not our own making. It's not our own deal. But it's what the Lord has done. Not only that, but notice that they have crowns of gold. The crowns of gold speaks of the rewards of the believer that they'll be receiving at the Bema Seat of Christ, according to Paul. What's the Bema Seat of Christ? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you can turn your Bibles there. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. And so notice what Paul says here. He says, for no other foundation can anyone lay, that which is laid is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear for the day, will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. And so, again, notice that for the believer, we don't go before the judgment seat of Christ to be judged for sin, but to be judged for the motive of our works. Each one of us produces a work. Each one of us gets involved with in ministry for a purpose. There's an intention behind our hearts. What's the motivation of your heart? What's the reason you got involved in the ministry? Was it because you thought you were all that? Was it because you thought it couldn't survive without you? Why did you get into, or why do you do the works that you do? Are they based in the love of Christ? See, that's the only reason we should do any good work whatsoever, or can really do any good works that count. It's because we love Jesus Christ. We are totally and completely head over heels for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's through that motivation that we begin to do the works that he's called us to do. It's the only way that we can actually do ministry rightly without burning out. You hear so much about burnout. It's really because of the loss of their love of Jesus Christ. No one can get tired when they're basing their love and their relationship in Christ. It's Christ in all things. Works are the secondary issue. What was the motivation of your works? And that's what we'll come to judgment at. That's what we'll begin to see if our works are wood, hay, or stubble. Those things that burn up. I think that the things that we probably think are gold, silver, and precious stones are probably wood, hay, and stubble is what they are. And the things that we think are wood, hay, and stubble, well, those are the things that are the great things. So again, what's the motivation of your heart? It's really that which you'll be judged on. It's really that which you'll be rewarded for. And it's really that, it's at that time that we'll be able to throw our crowns at the feet of the Lord in worship and praise of his name. Because he's the one that has allowed us to get them. He's the one who's allowed us to gather those things together as we seek his face. Notice verse 5 says, "And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits." So now John begins to describe the power of the throne, the awe of the throne of God. And God not only has a throne in heaven, but he has a throne within each and every one of our hearts. Of all created people, there is a throne in all of our hearts. Even in the unbelieving world, there's a throne on their heart. But again, atheists have taken that in their pridefulness and thrown the Lord off of their hearts. They believe that God is nothing but a crutch, and they really have removed him from the throne of their hearts and placed their own humanistic beliefs on the throne of their hearts. The world has taken God off the throne of their hearts and put a political leader in his place. And we see how these political leaders are working, don't we? Again, that's what they do. But what have you got on the throne of your heart? Who is on the throne of your heart? Husbands, wives, youth? Is God on the throne of your heart, or are you on the throne of your heart? What is it that's on the throne of your heart? Is it sports? Is it a car? Is it your spouse or your children or your job? Nothing else belongs there except for Jesus Christ. Because what he wants to be is the Lord of all. And the expectation is that we would submit to him totally and completely. That means I submit my body over to him and I submit my will over completely to him. That means I surrender my life over to him. We don't like to talk about surrendering anymore, do we? Oh, we love it when we hear the plea to receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior. But what about surrendering to him fully and completely, that he might lord over our lives completely? See, that's a different story. Nobody likes to surrender their will and their bodies over to what God wants to do with them. But do it we must. The rest of verse 5 says that what proceeded from the throne. They were lightnings and thunderings and voices. The wording here brings us back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 19, you can turn your Bibles there. Exodus chapter 19, verse 16. In Exodus 19, verse 16, it says, "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice." Exodus 20, verses 18 and 19 says, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightnings, the flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die.'" You know, in both of these chapters, what we find here is the greatness of God. But we can't be like the people of old who were afraid. You know, they had a great opportunity to hear from God himself. They had that open door for them. But they were so fearful that they backed off. And they said, "You know what, Moses? You speak to God, and whatever he tells you, we'll listen to. Because this is not good. There's fire coming down out of heaven, smoke going up all over the place. There's these loud noises going on, loud trumpets, things like this." They were afraid. But we don't have to be afraid. You see, we're encouraged to go to the throne of God. They were too fearful to go to the throne of God. We don't have to be fearful. As a matter of fact, we're told to go boldly to the throne of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, when he says to come boldly, it doesn't mean to come flippantly or irreverently. But what he means is that we can come before the Lord without fear, is what we can do. What an amazing thing that the Lord has done for us. He's opened up that door for us to approach the throne, to be able to receive mercy and grace in our time of need, to come before the Lord and to speak with him. Whereas before in the Old Testament, they were too fearful to do so. But now we have that ability to do so because God has called us to do it in boldness. So John mentions the seven lamps of fire that were burning before the throne. He says they are the seven spirits of God. That is, this is the sevenfold character of the Spirit, really, that Jesus manifested when he came to the earth. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2 kind of gives us a description of this. It comes close. It falls a little short. But in Isaiah 11, verse 2, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord." verses 6 through 8. Notice what he says. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So notice this sea of glass. The sea of glass is really a picture of the Word of God. Normally we see seas that are turbulent, that are troublesome oftentimes. If we look through the scripture, what do we find with the disciples as they're on the boat with the Lord and the tempest comes up? They go down to the bottom of the boat. They say, "Lord, don't you even care about us? Can't you make this, you know, what's going on here?" And so he has to come up and calm the seas. You remember when he sent the disciples out to go across the way, they found themselves in the middle of a tempest. Again, they were rowing hard, and then all of a sudden they look up at the sea, and there's Jesus getting ready to walk by them, and they think they're seeing a ghost. And Jesus has to calm that down again. So normally when we see seas, they're turbulent, and they aren't very good. But here we see a perfect sea, like glass, still and clear. And that's really what the Word does for you and me. You know, when we bring the Word into our lives on a daily basis, it calms the turbulent seas of life, is what it does. That's what happens. It brings a clarity. It clears up the muddy waters of life. Really, it's essential for married couples and families living, worshiping, and serving under the same roof. I mean, you think about this. I don't know who ever thought of this, but you get married, you're putting two sinners under the same roof, then they have kids. How many more sinners are under the roof? That's a cause for turbulence. If you knew my grandkids, you'd know what I'd be talking about. But here's the thing, it's a lot of turbulence, it's a lot of trouble, it's a lot of trial, it's a lot of tribulation. What do you do about it? Here's what you do about it. You bring the Word of God into the midst of the family on a daily basis. It's what you do. You see, husbands, you set the tone for the house. You're responsible for bringing the Word of God into the home. That's your responsibility to do. But if you like turbulence and trials and tribulation and trouble, ignore my words. You get what you deserve. I personally will bring the Word of God into the house and keep that from happening because it's the Word that does it. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 26. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Really, it's essential for singles as well, the single man or the single woman who's living for the Lord, because of what the word does. Notice in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, he says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And so again, we see the power of the Word of God to correct bad thinking if only we would receive it. So now notice there were four living creatures that John mentioned. These are the high angelic beings, according to Ezekiel 28, verse 14, and they were called cherubim. Satan had actually been one of these high-ranking angels before his fall. These four show individually what Christ was altogether and is altogether. Notice also that they have eyes in front and in back. It sounds kind of weird, huh? Like eyes all over the place. Right away our minds go to, why do they have eyeballs all over them? It's not that. Here's the thing. The eyes speak really of their intelligence, is what it speaks of. It speaks of their understanding. It speaks of their perception, and it speaks of their insight. These live to worship God. This really shows us that when we fail to worship God, it shows really more about who we are than it does about God's word or his worship. Because when we fail to worship, then we lack understanding. We lack foresight. We don't see. And since these were super intelligent angels, they didn't see worship as a waste of time or weakness. It also means that our worship of God should be intelligent as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 15 says, "What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with understanding." Psalm 47, verse 7 says, "For God is the King of all the earth, sing praises with understanding." And then in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 7, wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, and in all you're getting, get understanding. So notice we turn now to the description of the angels. Ezekiel's description says they have four faces, but here John only sees the faces that he's facing. So whatever he's seeing straight on is what he's describing. And notice what the first face is. The first face is of a lion. Of course, we just sang that song, Jesus, the Lion of Judah. Again, this is the symbol for the king. The lion is known as the king of the jungle, and the lion is the symbol of a king. Matthew chapter 27, verse 11 says, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say.'" This is the theme of the Gospel of Matthew. Notice the second face. The second face says it's of a calf or an ox. The ox was a beast of burden, and it was utilized to serve, is what it is. And so this really speaks or represents the servanthood of Jesus. Mark chapter 10, verse 45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." This is the theme of the Gospel of Mark. The third face, notice, was the face of a man. And so, again, this really speaks of the humanity of Christ, the fact that he felt everything that we've felt. Only he felt it all together. You know, individually, some of us might deal with depression. Others might deal with anxiety. Others might experience happiness or joyfulness. Others might experience disappointment. Others might experience love. But Jesus experienced all of these things all together and did it without sinning. So again, it really speaks of the fact that he's experienced hunger, depression, joy, sadness, and satisfaction. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." This is the theme of the Gospel of Luke. Now, the fourth face, it's the face of the eagle. And this really speaks of the deity of Jesus Christ, speaking of the fact that he is God. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This is the theme of the Gospel of John. Notice also that what verse 8 says, of these four living creatures, that they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." They point out three things of the Lord that we should remember. First, we should remember that the Lord is holy, and as his people, we are to be holy. Secondly, he is almighty, and this is great news for all of us because we're so weak, but he's not, and he's able to do all things. He is almighty. And thirdly, he's eternal, and this is good news for us as well, because since he's eternal, then he can pass eternal life on to us as well. So when the angels say, "Holy, holy, holy," they're speaking of the Godhead, that is the Trinity, because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are holy, then they are also almighty, and they are also eternal. I think what's so amazing here is that when we're obedient to the Spirit, he shows us amazing things, things that we would never have seen in our disobedience. Imagine if John had been disobedient. Imagine if he didn't answer the call. Imagine if he chose not to walk through the open door. I wonder, would we have the book of Revelation? We have this book because of his obedience. What would others have because of your obedience to walk through the door? Verses 9 through 11, the worthy one, continuing on of what he's seeing, notice what he says, "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created.'" Imagine the joy in heaven. Imagine the things that are going on there with all of the rejoicing, with all of the worship, with all of the praises, with all of these things that are going on. The joy that we someday will experience when the Lord calls us to go to heaven, whether it be through death or whether it be through the trumpet calling. To imagine those things. Right now, we can only imagine, stealing a few words from a song. But again, our imaginations will pale to what we see. It'll be just a small little thing of what we can imagine. It won't come anywhere near that. These 24 elders, notice, that we see falling in worship before the Lord are a representation of all the people of God. The worship, the crown, the robes, the heart of these 24 elders belongs to us also. Charles Spurgeon says this, "There's a throne in heaven that no one can occupy but you. There's a crown in heaven that no other can wear but yours." And that's good news, because I got a big head and I don't think my crown will fit on anybody else's head. And so it's a great thing. But notice also what he says. He says, "And there is a part in the eternal song that no voice can ever compass but yours." So for those of you who think you can't sing, don't even worry about it. You could sound like Froggy and still be a part of this group and worship and praise his name. And again, he says, "And there is a glory to God that would be wanting if you did not come to render it. And there's a part of infinite majesty and glory that would never be reflected unless you should be there to reflect it." So the reason we worship is because God is worthy. That's just what it comes down to. We worship because God is worthy. After all, he is the creator. He made you and me. And the first thing he created us for was his good pleasure. And the second thing he created us for was to worship him. And when we worship him, then we can be pleasing to him. The word worship here in Greek is proskuneo and means to turn and kiss. And so sincere worship of the Lord is like turning to kiss the Lord. Imagine that. Every time we sincerely worship the Lord in the things that we do, when we come into this place together as a church and we lift our hands and we lift our voices and it's in all sincerity, then it's like turning to kiss the face of the Lord. That should be encouraging to you this morning. And this is pleasing in his sight. So by way of application, number one, God has opened up doors for us that no one can shut. But we have to make the decision to walk through that door. I wonder how many doors have been opened to you, but you failed to walk through them. Let me encourage you this morning to walk through that open door because it's made just for you. Number two, God has opened up doors, and if we are obedient, will show us things we would have never known. And I'm going to say this, is that if you haven't walked through that open door, you're missing out. You're missing out on the greatness that God wants to show you, the things that he can do because we're just being obedient to him. And number three, God has opened the doors so that we can worship the Lord and be pleasing in his sight. Are you willing to worship him in all sincerity of heart, to truly give yourself over to the worship of the Lord? Why don't we stand and let's go ahead and close in prayer.